In the name of Jesus, amen. It had been 200 years since King David ruled over Israel. He was a man after God's heart. That's why God chose him to be the next king. He trusted God to give him victory over Goliath, the story we all know. But he also trusted God to give him victory over every foe who attacked him, whether that be King Saul or other nations. Even though David grossly sinned by coveting another man's wife, committing adultery and murder, and then bearing false witness to try to cover up all of his crimes, David was still a man after God's own heart. But when he repented and sought God's forgiveness, as recounted in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise." King David was a man whom God loved for his heart of faith, but when he wasn't faithful, God loved him because his heart of contrition. The kings that followed David, including his own son Solomon, soon led Israel into division with God and with each other. Instead of being faithful to God, who, as his heavenly father, gave him the throne and all the wisdom he needed to rule the people well and manage all the wealth well that God gave him, instead of doing these things, Solomon rejected God and worship false gods and goddesses of the nations around them, trusting in those alliances to secure his reign and wealth. And this provoked God to tear the United Kingdom into two, so that we had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. It provoked God to give the bulk of the tribes in the north to a new king by the name of Jeroboam. Seeing that Solomon had spurned God's gracious gift of kingship and wisdom, and instead pursued foolish idolatry, Jeroboam was undoubtedly appointed by God to be a king much more like David, a king who would restore faith in and faithfulness to God for the bulk of the tribes of Israel. But as you may know, Jeroboam immediately spurned God, thinking that he needed to concoct a religion that was peculiar to the north to keep his people politically loyal to him. Jeroboam set up two altars in the cities of Bethel on the southern part of Israel and Dan in the north. And he placed there an image of the golden calf, calling on a time of idolatry in the past that he thought was acceptable because it was part of their past. And he put it there for the people of Israel to worship in place of going down south to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. And while unnamed, this false golden calf god seems to be none other than the Canaanite fertility god Baal, who was supposedly in control of the annual rainstorms that were needed for fresh water and agriculture, which is something we know about in California, but we know to whom to pray. Having set up the golden calf to worship, Israel lost its faith. The northern kingdom lost its faith in God and faithfulness to God. They became polytheists who worshiped other gods and goddesses alongside and even above God. The people abandoned their just and gracious God who delivered them and provided for them always. And they abandoned his righteous ways and instead followed the selfish and wicked ways of the Canaanite deities that they adored, deities that would constantly war with each other to vie for power and personal pleasure. I give you this because this is the context we need to have in mind for when we get to the prophet Amos. Several generations later, things have flourished for the worse, even to the point where there is an official temple to Baal in the northern kingdom. And it's in this setting that God sends the prophet Amos to prophesy to the northern kingdom around 750 BC, a generation before they're eventually exiled. Amos, if you read the whole book of Amos, lashes out against Israel to grab their attention, to move them to repentance and faith again. He verbally whips the people again and again for their unfaithfulness to God and their unrighteous actions toward their neighbors. He pours out scalding words of God on the people like this in today's reading. I despise your feasts. Take away the din of your sacred songs. He beckoned the people to return to God and his ways of living with these sorts of words. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a stream that never ends. Now these words probably struck Israel's ears as a bit strange. For God had commanded Israel a long time ago to worship and celebrate him with sacred feasts, with burnt offerings and grain offerings and covenantal offerings of peace and fellowship. And King David in the Psalms extolled God regularly in song. So if Israel was doing what God had told him to do, why is God saying now that he hates these things? Why is God threatening to reject his people with the impending doom of the day of the Lord? Now the answer to this puzzle, for many scholars, unfortunately, is hard to figure out. They seem to think that the prophets and the priests were always at each other's throats and couldn't stand each other in what they did, but such is not the case. It's a much easier puzzle to figure out than this. For sure, God has told his people to offer sacrifices to him. Read the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, and you will see God telling his people through Moses repeatedly that they are to offer sacrifices to God in various ways to atone for their sins, to give thanks to God for all the great gifts that he gives to them, and graciously so, and to have peaceful communion with God. Offering after offering after offering are described for the people. What are you to do in this situation? And after these sacrifices, God tells the people that they are to be his holy priestly people. And that order is important. You are my holy priestly people after you have offered these sacrifices for the atonement of your sins. And then God reveals to them, in response to this grace, that they are to live in faith toward God and love their neighbors. It's after chapter 16, where is laid out the Day of Atonement to forgive all sins, that it follows in chapter 19, where he tells them that they are to love their neighbors as themselves and to be holy as God is holy. So it's not as if in Amos God is changing his mind on what he wants Israel to do. God's not fickle and capricious like the gods of the ancient Near East. God knows what he loves. God also knows what he hates. The answer to God's hatred to Israel's worship is that their worship is superficial because their faith is dead. They observe all the right outward forms, they observe all the right rituals, but they don't have a heart after God. They are not worshiping with a repentant heart that seeks God's gracious forgiveness for them, that frees them from sin and frees them to love their neighbor. No, they are trying to appease God by outwardly performing the right cultic rites, thinking that God can only see their external actions and that God can't possibly understand their intentions. But God sees right through them. He knows their hearts. He knows that they adore the perverse idols of the Canaanites, the gods who use their powers to subdue each other for their own selfish gain. He knows that the people's hearts are twisted by this because they emulate the gods by lusting for their own personal pleasure and wealth gained through exploiting each other. And Amos lambasts them for this later in chapter 8 with these words. Hear this, you who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we can sell grain again? And when will the Sabbath be over so that we can offer wheat for sale, that we may secretly make the scoop small and the scale weight great to deal deceitfully with false balances, so that we can buy the poor for silver and even the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff with the wheat, or just even sell the chaff by itself?" Here, Amos opens for them, as on an operating table, their true heart. The people of Israel merely go through the motions of worship, thinking that they can manipulate God's favor by placating his ego. Then they want to get back to the real business of life, which is the advancement of their personal pleasure, power, and wealth by cheating, impoverishing, and enslaving other people. The people whom God had graciously and mightily delivered from slavery in Egypt have done a turnabout. They are now turning against each other to enslave each other and make themselves their own Pharaoh. They have rejected the God of deliverance for the gods of greed and power and self. Sure, they all say the right prayers on Sabbath. They all sing the right songs and in the right tunes. They bow at all the right times, and they give all the right offerings. But they do not do this with a contrite heart that seeks God's forgiveness for a life of faith in God and a life of love toward others. No, they do this with a hollow heart that cannot wait for worship to be over. While they appear to be worshiping God by confessing and receiving forgiveness for the sins that they've supposedly committed against their neighbors, they're really counting the minutes until they can get back to exploitation and profit off of the very ones that they're worshiping with. This is why God hates their sacred songs. This is why God hates their sacrifices and their worship. This is why God threatens to bring the darkness of everlasting doom on them. This is why God sends the prophet Amos to them, to show them the sickness of their sinful heart, to call them to contrition, to open them up to God's forgiveness, and to give them a new heart that truly adores God and lovingly serves their neighbors with justice and mercy, just as God loves them. It's in this light that the real Amos of message can be seen. It's not so much that God hates them. It's really more about what God loves. And God loves all his people, and he wants to shower them with his forgiveness and holiness so that they are abundantly blessed in life and then shower those same blessings on others around them. God loves it when people like adulterous and murderous and lying King David confess their sins in worship, seek God's forgiveness and sacrifice, and yearn to receive from God a new heart that is filled with faith and thankfulness to God and flows out in loving service to others. This is what God loves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Amos' words were not just directed to those at his time and place, but they're directed to us as well. We too face the great temptation to treat God's worship as an outward ritual to appease God and curry his favor, instead of revering it as the source of our forgiveness, life, love, and faith. We might say something like this: "See, God, I have attended every Sunday service and all of those special Advent and Lenten services for years. I say all the right words, I sing the right way, and make the proper gestures at the right time, and I always listen to the sermon, and I receive the sacraments. I even make regular offerings. I know that I'm good in your eyes because my piety is impeccable. It's perfect." If we think that this is what makes God love us, if we think that this is what really makes God happy and makes God see us as righteous and bless us, then we're sorely mistaken. We have twisted the means that God has established for us to receive his free gifts of love and life and his word and sacraments, and we have turned them into a way for us to perform works of worship to somehow merit God's favor. In doing this, though, we are actually cutting ourselves off from God's forgiveness and blessings because we are rejecting them in favor of trying to earn God's pleasure through our own good works. But these works are inherently flawed, because right from the beginning we are doing exactly the opposite of what God wants us to do here, which is simply receive God's favor as a free gift, and then respond in faith and love. Worse than this, though, is if when we are worshiping, we are simply counting the minutes until church is done, so that we can get back to the real business of life, be that enriching ourselves by scamming others, or simply satisfying our pet pleasures, then we are just as faithless as the idolatrous and unjust Israelites. If this is what is in our hearts, then we too worship the false gods of greed, power, and ego. But such thoughts should not be in our hearts, brothers and sisters. Rather, we are here in worship before our God to receive the riches of his love for us, which he freely showers upon us in absolution, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in his word that we hear in scripture, sermon, song, and supplication. We gather here because we, like King David, are shameful sinners in need of God's forgiveness. We too have done evil in God's sight by harming others or ignoring their cries for help instead of treating them fairly or even sacrificing ourselves for them as Christ has done for us. We gather here not to make God happy by properly performing the proper traditional rituals, but to be in God's presence and be blessed by him. We gather here not to think about how we can use others, get rich, or amuse ourselves as soon as church is over. Rather, we gather here to receive God's grace given to us through Christ's sacrificial life and death, and meditate on how that moves our hearts to praise and thank God by loving others. This is what God loves. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen.